The title of today's sermon is Final Beast Empire. Brethren, we're in for some very deceptive days just ahead of us. These are difficult and trying times. And I'm speaking about religious deception, and it comes near to the house of God. I see politicians lie and lie again. They lie continuously, and people of our nation continue to empower them. It's so aggravating and so confusing. But the Bible tells us that men will be coming on the scene that will have the power of Satan motivating them. How can we be able to deal with that spiritual deception? It's real. It's at the door. How will we be able to survive? It'll only be by the power of God's Spirit and the grace of God, His goodness and His love that's shed on us, and by keeping our nose in the Bible. Brethren, let me encourage you to dig into the Bible. Don't say to yourself, I read this years ago in the Bible correspondence course, I've got it. Keep studying. Keep looking. Keep your nose in the Bible. There is no shortcut. We must do everything possible to stay close to God. I want you to realize that the Bible refers to multiple end-time beasts. There's not just one beast. The Bible speaks of other beasts. And it's confusing. And there are many explanations that have been brought forward, some good, some not so good. Revelation tells us that at the time of the end, a religious personality is going to appear and deceive the whole world by means of miracles. People want miracles, don't they? Because miracles convince them that they are right, doesn't it? This man is referred to as another beast in Revelation 13 and verse 11. He's also referred to as the false prophet a number of times. I'll just mention them to you in case you want to look up a few of them. Revelation 16, 13, 19, 20, and 20, 10. The false prophet receives supernatural power to do the things like calling fire down from heaven. That's in Revelation 13, 13. This man is going to wield tremendous religious influence, and he's inspired by the dragon, by Satan himself. He's going to successfully persuade most of the world to worship the first beast. You can read about that in Revelation 13, verses 12 through 14. Satan is the real source of power for the beast. It's beyond human control. It's dangerous. And it's going to be especially dangerous to the true saints who Satan seeks to devour. The end time is prophesied to be full of deception. You can read about that in Matthew 24:11 when Jesus Christ is speaking to the apostles. And understand this, brethren, we, the elect brethren, will not be totally immune to being deceived. It's possible that we would be deceived. Jesus says so in Matthew 24:24 and in Mark 13, verse 22. It is going to take spiritual insight to see through the deceptive facade and recognize Satan's agents for who they really are. Today, we will look at one prophecy in particular, and it is the one that God has revealed to us through Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It's an end-time prophecy. Let me give you the definition of an empire. An empire is an extensive set of territories or lands or countries, maybe even continents. It's an extensive set of territories under a single supreme authority or leader. That's what an empire is. The title of today's sermon, again, is Final Beast Empire. He is going to be over all of these lands in all of the world, though we in God's church will not bow to him and we will not accept his mark. The world is blind to the truth of God's prophetic revelations. You can't listen to Jimmy Swaggart or Billy Graham or Joel Osteen and find out anything about the prophecies of God. They can read the words, but they cannot put them together. And I'll show you that from the scriptures in a moment. We here in the United States, the people of God here and around the world as well, we're rapidly losing our right to freedom of religious expression. But did you know that in Jerusalem, it is forbidden for the men of Judah, the Jews, to worship on the Temple Mount? That's because the Temple Mount is under Islamic control. Now, that's nothing new. That's been going on for hundreds and hundreds of years. The Muslim community of Jerusalem managed this, the temple site. One source I referenced in putting this message together said that Muslims have been in control of the Temple Mount since the Crusades. And it didn't begin there. You remember what the Crusades were. Those were medieval military expeditions made by the Europeans, I think at the behest of Rome for the most part, to recover the Holy Land from the Muslims. And that goes all the way back to the 11th, 12th, and 13th centuries. Now, as a young boy, as a young Catholic, I was taught that we had won those battles against Islam in the Crusades. I thought we were victorious in the Crusades. And yet, the Muslims prevail over Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. They continue to prevail. I was surprised to grow up and learn that Thomas Jefferson's Barbary Coast Wars, that was all the way back in 1801 to 1805, they were against the Barbary pirates of the Mediterranean there in Tripoli and Libya, the pirates of the Tripoli War. Those wars were between the United States and North African Muslims of the Barbary states. So the question becomes, how much will the Muslims figure in to end time events? We in God's church have had a preoccupation with the beasts of the Bible. Most of the time when the Bible uses the word beast, it simply means an animal, as in a beast of burden, a donkey for instance. But there has been an obsession by some artists to depict the beast of Revelation in religious artwork. I do not think that this is particularly constructive for God's people. And in fact, it could be counterproductive, even destructive for some. For example, if you are, and we are, waiting for the emergence of the beast, and you're waiting for the emergence of a terrifying beast that looks just like the one on the cover of the August 1984 The Good News magazine, and I have a copy right here, you're not going to recognize the final beast empire that is going to engulf the entire world. I do not believe our brains can look at that image on the cover of this Good News magazine and say, I'm looking for that and I'll know it when it arrives. The beast on the cover of the Good News looks somewhat like a Hollywood depiction of a stainless steel, prehistoric, spade-headed Triceratops dinosaur on a leopard's body with wild animals' heads and horns coming out all over the place and is standing in the pounding ocean surf. It's a beautiful piece of artwork, and I don't know who did it. But it does not, in our mind, give us a clue as to what to look for today when you turn on the news, pick up your newspaper, listen in. It's not meant to depict what we are going to see when the beast power arises. It makes great art, yes, but it doesn't help us understand what we are to be looking for in the beast. I really believe it just confounds and confuses things. Who is going to recognize the final beast empire? What would you look for? How would you know it if you saw it? Yes, everyone on earth would be terrified of that fearful monster traipsing and tramping across continents. But the truth is that the vast majority of mankind is going to be a part of this final beast power, this final beast kingdom that is even now shaping up. We have come to a pivotal time. Since Herbert W. Armstrong died 30 years ago, January the 16th, 1986, since then, world conditions, geopolitical relations have changed drastically. There is new information, cultural and religious movements, population changes, and other factors that need to be considered in the way we understand Revelation. Our received prophetic narrative, the way it was given to us in the worldwide church of God, what we were told, this is the beast. Revelation explained at last. This narrative of the end time European nations could now use some scrutiny if we are to be able to recognize events for what they really are. We are seeing China's and the Pacific Rim's ascendancy growing in power and economic might. We're seeing the sunset of the United States supremacy, all under the increasing threat of a world reaching a Muslim caliphate. It's growing. It's building. It's catching on. It's not a fad. Now, we know that the king of the south pushes at the king of the north, and we know what ensues. We also know that Muslims are rapidly migrating into Europe in unprecedented numbers. How much do the Muslim peoples figure into end-time events? An immense clash of religions and cultures is on the very verge of taking place. We could easily be caught off guard. Our received prophetic narrative is not measuring up to what we once expected. Perhaps at the very last moment, there's going to be a European backlash against the Muslim refugee invasion. But that doesn't answer all the prophetic questions, does it? Europe used to be considered a Christian nation. I don't know when that changed, but it's no longer a Christian nation. Today, Europe is aggressively secular. Yet, our received prophetic narrative firmly and still anticipates a Europe being fully under the control of the Roman Catholic Church's false prophet at the end. We've long assumed that the beast would be aided and abetted by a Roman Catholic false prophet, more than likely the last pope that's in office. If that is a correct narrative, namely a Roman Catholic false prophet, then there must be a plausible means by which a secular Europe of today becomes a Roman Catholic Europe again. How will they ever meld together? How will they work together? How can a European final beast power not be Catholic in nature, but perhaps include a growing Muslim population, which seems to really be dictating things across Europe? Is there any evidence to support such a major shift in our paradigm? We're going to look into the scriptures and try to see what they say. Does the Bible reveal a shift in this paradigm, the way we understand it, the way it's unfolding? Keep in mind that the coming radical Islamic caliphate, they also have much veneration for the Catholic version of the Virgin Mary, Mother of God, as the Catholics themselves do. Muhammad was taught by Catholic monks to have a very special veneration for the Blessed Virgin Mary in heaven. When they see miracles at Fatima or all these miracles that are going across Europe, they're just as keen on the Virgin Mary appearing as Catholics are. There's something going on there that's demonic. We need to keep our eyes on what's shaping up in that realm. I'm concerned that if circumstances don't shape up the way we've always thought they would, some brethren could find themselves in a precarious position. We might be expecting the wrong thing. When you think of that final beast power, it's going to be very attractive. The allure, the drawing power of the final beast empire is going to be nearly overwhelming. And then add to that the signs and the miracles and the wonders. And brethren, there exists a lethal mixture for pulling people away from the true God. We need to be able to recognize the final beast empire when it arrives in full force, if not way before. God is going to make it evident for those who know and love God and keep His commandments and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They will know, the world will not know that this is the end time beast. They will not recognize that. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8 says, "And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." He's an evil being. God has got to destroy it. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs, that's miracles and lying wonders. That's going to be hard to fight against, but we in God's church are the only ones that will be able to withstand these trials and temptations. Verse 10, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." Brethren, that's why we have to have our nose in the Bible and living it. What is the truth? We must know it. The world will not know. Jesus said so. You can just put this in your notes, brethren, because I've covered this a number of times. Matthew 13, verses 14, 15, and 16. Matthew 13, verses 14, 15, and 16. That's where Jesus Christ says, They're not going to understand. They shall not understand. Their eyes are going to be covered. Their ears are going to be stopped up and so forth. He's quoting Isaiah. But he says in verse 16, to us, notice what Jesus says. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Jesus Christ is saying, you and I, brethren, can understand what's going on, but we're not going to understand it from the news or from the world. We're only going to understand it from the Word of God. So when I started this message, brethren, I started off to number and reconcile all the instances where the word beast is mentioned in the scriptures. I wanted to tie them all together and clarify it, reconcile it, make it all work together. Brethren, it is extensive. It's complicated. And here's something that we need to keep in mind. A single wrong assumption can throw us off track completely. If we're going through and we say, this revelation or this vision is the same as this vision over here, and it's not, that can throw us off terribly. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5, brethren. I really want you to turn over here and look at 1 Thessalonians 5. Listening to the words of Jesus Christ and the words of Paul, it tells us that the world cannot put it all together. But we, brethren, who know the plan of God, we are able to understand the end time sequence so much better. And Paul said it this way. Let's begin in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2. He says, for yourselves know perfectly that the end time day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. He's talking about the end time here. Let me ask you a question, brethren. Pause and consider this. You've been watching the news. You've been reading the newspapers and so forth, wherever you get your news. We see a lot of trouble with radical terrorism, radical Islamic terrorism. Who could actually call off the radical jihadists who are threatening the lives of everyone, beheading Christians all around the world? Who could actually put a stop to that? Who could say to all the radical jihadists, whether they're Al-Qaeda, ISIS, you know, name all of those different groups, okay, fellas, that's enough, stop. Who could say that and bring peace and stop the beheadings and stop the bombings and the shootings and the stabbings and all of those things? Not the Pope. If the Pope got up and did his little wave and said, peace, brethren, that's not going to do it. Not a German chancellor. Who would listen to the German chancellor if they said, okay, that's it, I'm calling a ceasefire? I guess that would apply to beheadings as well. No more fighting, no more killing. Would people listen to a German chancellor? How about the Secretary General of the United Nations? Would people listen? Who could actually order the radical Islamic terrorists worldwide to stand down and desist? And the answer is only the leader of the Islamic world, the one who is the caliph, who is the Islamic political and religious leader over the caliphate that's growing. Only he could cause hostilities to cease. Now, wouldn't that be great? Brethren, something like that is going to take place. It says so in our Bibles. It's going to come to a stop. Let's continue. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3. For when they shall say, peace and safety. Somebody, brethren, is going to say, peace and safety, and the world is going to believe it. They're going to think, wow, the hostilities have ceased. No more beheadings, no more bombings, no more IEDs, no more killings. We have peace and safety. But notice what our Lord says. Then sudden destruction comes upon them as travails upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But it's going to happen. There will be a moment, it seems like a brief moment, of peace and safety. Who can bring that about? Keep asking yourself that question. And then Paul mirrors the words of Jesus Christ in verse 4. He says, brethren, you are not in darkness that they should overtake you as a thief. The point is, God intends for his people to know. No one else. Let's go over to Daniel 12. We'll be working out of Daniel today. Let's look at Nebuchadnezzar's dream. During such times of tumult and upheaval as these are, we who have been called by God begin looking for events to start lining up with what we understand of prophecy about the time of the end. And it's right and good, brethren, that we do so. Let's take another look at what God has revealed about the final beast empire, because God tells us a lot about it. We won't see all of it today, but we'll see some of it. What are we to learn from the dreams and visions that God has sent? Daniel 12 and verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. So we're talking about our day, brethren. This is the time of the end. The words of Daniel have been sealed up until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro. You've seen that a million times. Knowledge shall be increased. You've seen that another million times. We are seeing refugees and illegal immigrant migrations that threaten the stability of national economies. Could that possibly count for many shall run to and fro? We see the unprecedented eruption of personal computers and the World Wide Web. Do you know Mr. Armstrong died 30 years ago? There was no World Wide Web. There were no personal computers yet. That's all come since his death. Does all that power, terabytes of material, does that count for knowledge shall be increased? I think so. What does runaway massive debt, unparalleled migrations of peoples, and fanatical worldwide jihad portend? Daniel chapter 2, if you'll turn over. And brother, keep your marker in Daniel 2. That's going to be our text for today. What special significance does the beast have to do with the saints in the last day? The answer is, we are to know and to expect and to be looking for the beast. We need to know. These things are in the Word of God. Daniel showed that God's kingdom is going to come to this earth. Daniel 2 and verse 28. There is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Again, brethren, the end time. So we're going to read, and it's being made known to Nebuchadnezzar, and it's being made known also to you and to me. What is going to happen in the latter days? Brethren, we can know what Daniel saw because it was sealed up until now. Clothed until the time of the end. We're going to see in Daniel 2 that the first Gentile kingdom that ruled over the Holy Land was Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar ruled over the Holy Land. He was the first Gentile empire, king, ruler to rule over the Holy Land. That was Babylon. Assyria, before this, was a great world empire, but it did not rule over the Promised Land. Assyria is not included in this dream. I always wondered why when I read Daniel years ago and they started with Babylon. Assyria was a great nation. They were so big, they took the 10 northern tribes of Israel into captivity, and they weren't mentioned in the dream. And they also never possessed and had authority over Jerusalem. That's one of the traits that's going to single out the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Everything Nebuchadnezzar sees has to do with Jerusalem. The Bible says it does, and we'll see that it does. The symbolic beast of Revelation has everything to do with world empires. Many know that the final beast empire is also represented as Babylon the Great. That's in Revelation 17 and verse 5. There's a lot going on here that we have to tie together. Traditionally, in the church, we have kept a sharp eye out for the rise of a powerful political and military leader in Europe, an heir to the Roman Empire, who will be allied with the Roman Catholic Church. That identification is based on certain interpretations of the prophecies found in the book of Daniel. Are they accurate, or do they need further scrutiny? In particular, Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2 and Daniel's vision in chapter 7 are frequently seen as parallel. Okay, I want you to draw a question mark right there. Are they one and the same thing? And brethren, today I'm going to show you that what Daniel saw in Daniel 7 is not all the same thing that is talked of and dreamed of by Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2. This view of Daniel 2 and 7 being parallel influenced the understanding of the beast in the book of Revelation, and the conclusion was reached that Rome is going to rise again as a world ruling empire. Okay, we're going to look and review that. We need to know yes, or we need to know whether the answer is no. Consider for a moment how much our view of the present world, as well as where we assume things are going, is ultimately dependent upon the strange dream of a pagan king almost 2,500 years ago. It's strange. God used Nebuchadnezzar. What if we've overlooked something? What if new information's coming to light? How would that affect what we should be watching for? Nebuchadnezzar's dream is told by Daniel here in Daniel 2, verse 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Verse 23, here's what Daniel said in a prayer to God. I thank thee and I praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might and has made known to me. You see that? Daniel is giving God the credit. Daniel didn't figure out this vision and go, oh, I got it. You know, it's kind of like a rhyme, and it's a little bit like a puzzle, but I figured it out. Nope. God made known to me now what we desired of you. For you have now made known unto us the king's matter. God is the one who revealed that. And it says in verse 28, there's a God in heaven that reveals secrets. So Daniel 2 represents the great world-ruling kingdoms, with the very first of those kingdoms or empires beginning in Daniel's time. Now, let me make a point here, brethren, and you can check it out for yourself in your concordance or on your computer. Nowhere in Daniel 2 is there a mention of four kingdoms. This world, going back a couple hundred years ago, especially the Protestants, it ended up in all the correspondence courses and concordances and everything that Daniel's vision, the one that Daniel interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar's vision encompassed four kingdoms, four world-ruling kingdoms. Nowhere in Daniel does it say that there are four kingdoms. I just want to point that out as we read the Word of God and try to understand what it says. There are other characteristics that we're going to look at. It is said that this last kingdom is going to have great iron teeth. It devours the whole earth. It tramples down. That's what feet do. And it breaks in pieces. Let's go to Daniel 2 and verse 31. You know the first part of the story. Nebuchadnezzar asked his wise magicians and so forth, tell me the dream and the interpretation of it. And nobody could do it. And Daniel said, didn't you check with your guys? And Nebuchadnezzar said, yeah, but they didn't know. So Daniel is given the vision, the explanation of the vision by God. And in verse 31, he starts to explain it. Thou, O king, that's Nebuchadnezzar, saw and behold a great, I'll just add the word metallic here, because for the most part we're talking about precious metals and strong metals. You saw a great metallic image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and the form thereof was awesome. It's just a great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Verse 32, this image's head was of fine gold, his chest and arms of silver, his belly and thighs of bronze, his legs of iron, his feet iron and clay. So we see that each section of the image of the body consists of different materials. And notice the characteristic of the final beast empire before Christ returns is that it is part iron and part clay. That's what the stone is going to come and smite. Each different section and element of the image together represents a subsequent kingdom or empire, as you start at the head of gold and work your way down all the way to the toes. Then Jesus returns and he destroys the final beast empire. Jesus Christ is going to do that. Now Daniel gets ahead of the story here and gives us the final ending when Jesus conquers all and sets up the kingdom of God. And then after that, Daniel will get back to interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Verse 34, you, Nebuchadnezzar, you saw till a stone was cut without hands. Okay, that means it comes from God. It's not man-made. Which smote the image upon his feet. Notice that. The stone hit the feet of these image. That's what, when Christ comes back, the stone is going to hit the feet that were of iron and clay. And it broke them into pieces. Just powdered them into dust. Verse 35. Then was the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and gold broken to pieces together and became like the shaft of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away and no place was found for them. And the stone, Jesus Christ, that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. He's talking about the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ. Verse 35 is a prophecy about Jesus Christ obliterating the final beast empire and everything before it that was ungodly, and establishing the kingdom of God over all the earth. The stone of verse 35 represents Jesus Christ the Messiah, who's going to establish his Father's kingdom over the entire earth. He's going to subjugate all other authorities. The fact that the stone was cut without hands illustrates that no human effort was involved. It was solely an act of God. This divine stone, Jesus Christ, strikes the image upon the feet of iron and clay, and it's broken into pieces. Verse 34. The stages and materials in Nebuchadnezzar's image represent kingdoms or empires, as we see the interpretation that God gave to Daniel. Verse 36. This is the dream, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, and we, that's with God's help, we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. It's God's interpretation. So Daniel explains to Nebuchadnezzar that his Babylon or Chaldean Empire that existed from 625 to 538 BC and a succession of world empires ruling over the promised land, I want to point that out over and over, brother. I want you to understand that, depicted by different metals composing this giant image. That's what was being explained. Verse 37. Thou, O king, you are king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Verse 38. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the fields and the fowls of heaven has he, God, given into your hand. He had dominion over them and has made you ruler over them all. You, Nebuchadnezzar, you're this head of gold. So we don't have to guess at the explanation. It's given to us in the scriptures. Gold is the most noble of all the elements. Daniel, in interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream, tells him that he is represented by the head of gold. And he is the first of what we'll see to be five stages of his dream, and its associated material component, the gold. God decreed that Jerusalem be taken by Nebuchadnezzar, and he further decreed that Babylon would be the dominant empire on earth for as long as God wanted that to go on. According to Josephus, his early historian, recorded church history and so forth, Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar ruled a vast area, Egypt, Syria, modern Lebanon, Spain, Southeast Europe, India, Arabia, all of North Africa, in addition to the Holy Land in Palestine. And so his conquests surpassed all that the Assyrians, the Chaldeans, or even the previous Babylonians who had lived and reigned before Nebuchadnezzar. So let's make a note. Only those Gentile powers which controlled Jerusalem are shown in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, right up to Jesus Christ, whose right it is to rule from Jerusalem. Jesus Christ will have that in common. He too will rule over the Temple Mount, rule from Jerusalem. So in short, the image in the dream is a representation of the times of the Gentiles, which is God's punishment that will last until the stone smashes them. And the entire system of Gentile dominion is blown away like chaff. So when you think of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, think times of the Gentiles. We'll tie that together with Christ's own words in just a moment. And even though Nebuchadnezzar's empire was of a great extent, it didn't last very long, ending in the life of his grandson, Belshazzar. You can read about that in Jeremiah 27 and verse 7. We don't have near about enough time to touch on every one of these scriptures. That was the first empire. That was in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now let's go to the second one. Daniel 2 and verse 39. And after thee shall rise another kingdom. Okay, I want you to notice God doesn't number these kingdoms, not every one of them. Some of them he numbers and some of them he doesn't. This is the second kingdom. After you shall arise another. I like to put, just for my sake, little notes in my Bible. The second kingdom in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Kingdom inferior to you, Nebuchadnezzar. So it becomes less valuable. But as it becomes less valuable, the strength of the metal mostly increases. And as time proceeds through history, the splendor of the metals decreases, but the ability for these metals to be used in war making increases. Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute ruler. As we come down to Darius the Mede, he didn't have absolute reign. This is the next image of silver, the part of the image that's silver. For instance, Darius the Mede lacked the ability to free Daniel from the lion's den because he was constrained by a Medo-Persian law. Once it was written, it couldn't be changed. Just make a note, Daniel 6 and verse 8. That was the second empire in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the Medo-Persian Empire. It also ruled over Jerusalem, by the way. Verse 39, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over the earth. The third kingdom is numbered. And again, they're not all numbered, but the third is. We come to Greece. That's the belly and the thighs of bronze. It was an aristocracy based on merit rather than birth. Greece, the Greeks were not as despotic in terms of absolute rule. Greece conquered more territory than its predecessors. You'll remember Alexander the Great. More significantly, he conquered the known world, including Jerusalem, in 332 B.C. I think he's only 33 years old. He had conquered the world. It's written about there in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. That's the third empire in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Then we come to Daniel 2 and verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be hard as iron. You might have a strong as iron, but the Chaldean language, the Aramaic, the Hebrew, however those languages interface, seems to indicate it was hard as iron, for as much as iron breaks in pieces and crushes all things, and as iron that smashes all these things, it shall break in pieces and bruise. That's describing the Roman Empire. That's correct. That's right. There were two legs of it, east and west, the government of Rome, the legs of iron. It was largely dependent upon popular choice, with the emperor being elected by the military. The entire area previously ruled by Greece, Alexander the Great, was conquered by the Romans. And they certainly broke in pieces and bruised and subdued all things. So Rome is the fourth empire and the fourth material that is iron out of the five materials that we counted. And we'll count them again. Roman Emperor Pompey, he took over a great deal of the Middle East, including Israel, about 63 years before Christ. The Roman Empire, while not being as noble or splendid as the ones that preceded it, was obviously stronger in terms of military might than the others. Roman rule prevailed over Jerusalem, even when Jesus Christ was there. It was under Gentile rule. Okay, again, we're talking about the times of the Gentiles overriding, ruling the area of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. When Jesus Christ was there, and we'll touch on this and we'll read the words of Christ, he talked about the extant Gentile rule over Jerusalem. That's the fourth empire in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now we come to the fifth empire in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. With a further degrading of the elements. We've gone from gold all the way down to iron. And how much more can you go? Iron, you throw it out in the yard and you let it rust. It just turns to dirt. Iron is close to dirt. I know it doesn't seem like it after it's refined, but it's a very base element like that. We come to the feet and the fifth material, the clay. The fifth empire is the coming beast empire. It's the one that, again, I'll mention this, Jesus Christ destroys it at his coming. Daniel 2 and verse 41. And whereas you saw the feet and the toes, part potter's clay, part iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Okay, now that's going to be a source of interpretation. What does Daniel mean by the kingdom shall be divided? Some people read, oh yeah, there were two legs, two feet. That's what makes it divided. No, it's going to be divided within itself. Each foot is going to be partly clay and partly iron. But there shall be in it a hardness of the iron, for as much as you saw the iron mixed with the clay. Verse 41 is frequently seen as a further expounding of the fourth kingdom of verse 40. But I want you to notice that a shift has taken place. Verse 41 provides a contrast rather than a clarification. The kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of iron shall be in it. Now that's clearly different from the kingdom that was hard as iron. Verse 40 and 41 are describing two different empires. There's a lot more proof coming, brother. Even though this part of Nebuchadnezzar's image contains iron, that's the fourth material, remember, gold, silver, bronze, iron, the symbol of hardness, iron's the symbol of hardness, there is no reference to it breaking in pieces and bruising in the same way that the Roman Empire did. The Bible doesn't say that the fifth empire breaks in pieces and bruises. The emphasis is on the divided nature of this last empire. It's the one that has elements of hardness and might and is to be feared in its own way. Yet it does not have the unity. It does not have the nobility. It doesn't have the quality of the previous empires. I want to ask you the question, what is this empire or who is this empire made up of? There is not the same discipline or honor. There's not the same cohesion of leadership. There is an unnatural amalgamation. I worked in iron and steel for my whole first career. Iron and clay do not mix. You can melt them and mix them and they don't mix. Finally, we get to something that is not as clear cut. There are five regions in the image, five stations, five planes, five parts of the image, head, chest, the thighs, the legs, the feet, that's five. And there are five materials, if you count them. But verse 41 does not directly state that there is a fifth kingdom, because the verse has the word kingdom in it, just like one of the previous verses wasn't numbered. This one is not numbered. But the word fifth is not there. So many have assumed that this is talking about the fourth kingdom. But it's clearly different from the fourth kingdom. It is a fifth area. It contains a fifth material of clay, even though the word fifth is not there. Instead, it begins with, whereas you saw the feet and toes. However, because of the counting we have done, we could just as easily have paraphrased this, whereas you saw the fifth part of the image containing the fifth material, the kingdom shall be divided. Let's go to verse 42. And as the toes and feet were a portion of iron and a portion of clay, so the kingdom, I want to say this kingdom, shall be partly hard and partly broken or fragile. That's not ever said about the legs of iron. This kingdom is going to be partly hard and partly broken or fragile. This fifth empire is definitely an unholy alliance. It's not formed in unity. Clay and iron don't mix. But it's an unnatural, and it's made up of antagonistic parties. There will not be true cohesion in this empire. That's what the scripture is indicating. It's a mixed bag. Verse 43. And whereas you saw iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mix themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave to one another. Again, indeed of a great deal of interpretation. They shall mix themselves with the seed of men, that's with the children of men, the progeny of men, but they shall not cleave to one another. There's a lack of unity there somehow. Even as iron is not mixed with clay. That was understood very well this far back. So Nebuchadnezzar's dream in the church previously and in the Protestant world was typically interpreted to illustrate four successive empires or kingdoms. A simple exercise in counting the component parts of the image reveals something else. Let's count them. I want you to notice five distinct materials. Iron, clay, bronze, silver, and gold. That's five. You can see that in Daniel 35. A second testimony to five can be found in Daniel 2 and verse 45, where Daniel's interpreting the dream. Verse 45, you see five. You see iron, brass, clay, silver, and gold. And there's something interesting at the end of verse 45. The dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. Three times God reiterates that there are five materials. Each time the materials that make up Nebuchadnezzar's image are listed, every single time, there are five materials. Now we saw back in verse 32 and 33 the five stages of the image that were listed. Daniel spells out the head, the chest and arms, the belly and thighs, the legs and the feet. Five areas. The image then consists of five regions of the body, five different materials. Nowhere does the Bible number these parts as being four. You might say, oh, five's not there. Well, four's not there either. It's not in the Bible. Hundreds of years ago, four became the accepted number because of a wrong association with a personal vision that Daniel had much later, back to the one that Nebuchadnezzar had. There's nothing in these verses that would indicate the final beast power is going to be located in Northern Europe per se. We've come to that conclusion, and we've done it by tying some of Daniel 2 to some of Daniel 7 and taking heads and horns and putting them together, and we've decided, okay, it ends up in Northern Europe. The Bible doesn't say that. That's our conclusion. That's been our prophetic narrative that we've had for a long time. But let's try to see if God is saying something here that we might need to look at a little bit more. That traditional explanation only accounts for four kingdoms. What of the fifth? One widely held viewpoint is that the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, was going to continue right on up until the return of Jesus Christ through a series of revivals. Revive, revive, revive. Okay. I'm looking and I'm studying and I'm trying to put these together, brethren. I don't see that it clearly says there are revivals of the Roman Empire. Sometimes it's hard to tell whether they all exist at one time, as Daniel 7 seems to be. That's Daniel's own personal vision with lions and so forth, not heads of gold. You don't see that spelled out. Those who see only four kingdoms say that the fourth kingdom starts out strong and just devolves into weakness. However, degrading over time is normal for all earthly kingdoms and empires. And there's no explanation as to why natural entropy should be highlighted in only one, the fifth one. Because they say that's just the end result of the big meltdown. And so you end up with iron and clay, just not worth anything. The more logical explanation is that the feet are not part of the legs or part of the thighs or part of the chest or part of the head. They're in fact a fifth empire that is partly fragile, partly hard, contrasted with the fourth empire, which was only hard. Now, let's go to Luke 21. Very, very important scripture. You need to turn over to Luke chapter 21, brethren. Jesus Christ ties this together for us. In order to determine whether the feet of iron and clay are in fact a fifth empire or merely an extension of the fourth, we have to first answer what this image as a whole represents. All of the kingdoms here have two things in common. You need to write these down. We're talking about the whole head, from the gold head all the way down to the clay in the toes. They have two things in common. First, they are all Gentile powers. They're not Israel. They're not godly. They are Gentile powers. However, that doesn't help a lot, you might say, and you'd be right, because there have been hundreds of Gentile kingdoms. The overwhelming majority of the kingdoms of the earth. The Bible makes no mention at all. Okay, the second, I told you there were two things that they all had in common. The second commonality can be found in Luke's version of the end time Olivet prophecy, where Jesus Christ himself prophesies. Luke chapter 21, verse 24. I want you to read this closely and slowly with me. And this is speaking of those in Judea, particularly in Jerusalem. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. Notice this. And Jerusalem, we've been talking about this Gentile domination of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be trampled down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And Jesus said that. He was alive. The Romans were in charge of Jerusalem. And he says, Jerusalem shall be trampled down, stomped on, walked on, tamped down, trampled down until the Gentiles, until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Brethren, trampling down with the feet is a characteristic of the final beast empire. Verse 27. Luke 21 and verse 27. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Verse 28. And when these things begin to come to pass, then lift your heads, for your redemption draws near. Talking about the time of Christ's return. The translation will be trampled, or you might have, shall be trodden down in the King James Version. It gives the impression, in the way it's written in the King James, of a future event. Shall be. It sounds like it's in the future. However, according to E.W. Bullinger's Companion Bible, you know that I often use the Companion Bible when I am putting these messages together. I discovered something last night I'll share with you in a moment that just surprised me. However, according to E.W. Bullinger's Companion Bible, the Greek here actually means shall be and remain trodden down in a way that it's never been before. Jesus Christ was saying that Jerusalem, he was there, shall be and remain trodden down all the way to the time of the Gentiles was complete. That's what the Greek shows. In other words, the trampling of Jerusalem would not be an event only near the end time, but Jesus was predicting, prophesying, that Jerusalem would continue to be trampled by the Gentiles, just as it had been since Nebuchadnezzar's day, was in Christ's day by the Romans, and until the pre-appointed duration of the Gentile dominion over the city of Jerusalem was complete at the return of Jesus Christ, Jerusalem would be under Gentile rule and domination. Put more plainly, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome are all linked by the fact that these kingdoms or empires have ruled over the promised land, particularly over Jerusalem. That's why Assyria is not mentioned. That's why so many others aren't mentioned. They have been the instruments of God's punishment on Judah in prohibiting her from being sovereign over the land given to her. God put Israel in the promised land, and because of the sins of Israel and then the sins of Judah, God punished them. Let's go back to verse 40, Daniel 2 and verse 40. This is what I discovered, and I thought it rather surprising. E.W. Bullinger's Companion Bible, and I've studied it for years and years, and I never noticed this until last night. It's interesting that Bullinger recognized these five petitions to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. I hadn't seen that before. And I quote, and listen closely, brethren, because there's a big surprise here in this quote from E.W. Bullinger. He says here, the fifth empire is revealed in verses 41 to 43. So he saw that. It wasn't accepted by most of the Protestants, but Bullinger saw it. The fifth empire is revealed in verses 41 to 43. The power which was to succeed Rome in the possession of Jerusalem was to be the Mohammedan. And he spells that M-O-H-A-M-M-E-D-A-N, the Mohammedan power, which was still in the future when our Lord referred to it in Luke 21:24. Now, I found that after having worked a good deal on this message, and it just went cha-ching. I thought, how does this man who is unconverted, who knows the Bible better than 99.99% of the people who ever lived, how does he see that it's a fifth empire and that it will have this Muslim Islamic portion attached to it? Let's go over to Jeremiah 21, and you need to see this because this tells us something about the punishment of Jerusalem, representative of Judah. God was very specifically using Nebuchadnezzar, not only for that dream, he used him for other things. Recall Daniel 2:37, where Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, "You, O king, or king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory." Babylon was one of the oldest kingdoms in existence. It's mentioned all the way back to Genesis 10:10. Babylon was an old nation. Nebuchadnezzar was not the first king of Babylon. But instead, Nebuchadnezzar was the first Gentile king who held dominion over the land God promised to the fathers, the promised land, namely Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar is the head of the Gentile reign over the promised land. He was the first king to capture Jerusalem. That was about almost 600 years before Christ, 597 BC, according to some scholars. But he captured it in accordance with God's decree of Judah's punishment. God picked Nebuchadnezzar as the instrument in his hand to punish Jerusalem and Judah. I want you to notice that in Jeremiah chapter 21 and verse 10. You could read a number of verses on both sides of this, but I just want to single this one out for the sake of shortness of time. Jeremiah 21 and verse 10. "For I have set my face against this city," he's speaking of Jerusalem, "for evil, not for good, says the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire." So Jeremiah points out that Nebuchadnezzar was used by God to sack Jerusalem, to bring it into subjection, to conquer it. The consecutive kingdoms of Nebuchadnezzar's dream are significant only as they obtain possession of Palestine and particularly possession of Jerusalem. This world's had many, many kingdoms, and yet only a handful are considered in the vision of Nebuchadnezzar. The Bible says nothing of, Genghis Khan or the Mayans or the Aztecs or the Mongols or even Assyria. And Assyria took the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, captive. It's not even mentioned. Only the powers which control Jerusalem are shown in this image. In short, the image is a representation of the times of the Gentiles. When you think of that picture, and we've seen it so many times in the publications from Worldwide and others, it's always similar. This big statuesque-looking image. Usually the arms are folded, almost in pride or boldness, but the head of gold and so forth. That image is a representation of the times of the Gentiles, which is God's punishment that is going to last right up until the stone smashes them and the entire system of Gentile dominion is blown away like chaff. Even now, the nation of Israel, it owns much of its historic land since the UN mandate back in 1948. It still can't claim control over the Temple Mount. It can't claim all of East Jerusalem. Because there's an Al-Aqsa Mosque, a Muslim Islamic mosque up there. So, even though Jerusalem has changed hands numerous times throughout history, ever since falling to Nebuchadnezzar, it has essentially been under the power, the authority of the Gentiles. And it's going to stay that way until Christ, the stone, comes back and the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Those two identifying characteristics that the five kingdoms have are Gentile peoples who control Jerusalem and prevent a reestablishment of the kingdom of Judah. They provide the framework for understanding Nebuchadnezzar's image. That framework requires that there be a fifth empire, the one that Jesus Christ comes back and destroys, the one that somehow, we haven't seen it, the history books haven't been written about it, but there's an unholy alliance. It's iron and clay. It's kind of strong and it's kind of brittle and it's kind of weak and all of that. It's been 1,700 years since the Roman Empire held sway over Jerusalem and the Promised Land. About 636, 638, you know, this is the time of Muhammad, the Arabic Muslims, under this particular caliph, they conquered Jerusalem that far back, and they built the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and they've had control of the Temple Mount. I've been up there on the Temple Mount. There's only one door where outsiders can go up. There's lots of doors where the Islamic adherents can go up on the Temple Mount, but only one where us Gentiles, as in their view, can go up there. Ever since that time, Jerusalem has been ruled by various Muslim nations, including Jordan and Egypt and the Turks and the Ottoman Empire, and that's a big, big, long study. Interestingly, I want to read about the Ottomans to you. I want you to, this is from secular history. The Ottomans are described as heirs to both the Roman and Islamic traditions. I'm thinking in my mind, iron and clay, this unholy alliance, this mixture. It's an incompatible mixture if there ever was one. The Roman Empire and the Islamic traditions. This is what the Cambridge History of Islam under the article The Rise of the Ottoman Empire says. It's observed that the Ottoman Empire was at the center of the interactions between the Eastern and the Western worlds for six centuries. The Ottoman Empire was in many respects an Islamic successor to earlier Mediterranean empires, namely the Roman and the Byzantine empires, the two legs, the iron, remember? As such, the Ottomans regard themselves as heirs to both Roman and Islamic traditions, and hence rulers of the universal empire through this unification of cultures. So that language is so descriptive of something made of 2 feet, two materials, iron and clay. It's been since the early 7th century since Jerusalem has essentially remained under Islamic rule. Jesus Christ said they would remain under Gentile rule until he comes and establishes his kingdom. The Byzantine Empire controlled sway over Jerusalem from the fall of Rome and the Western Empire. But eventually the Ottoman Empire became the dominant force in the region. Rome has been off the radar of Jerusalem since the 5th century. And yet we're still trying to shoehorn it into some of these prophecies. Even today, Jerusalem is a divided city. A Muslim mosque, a pagan temple, is sitting on top of the Temple Mount that we count as holy. And look at the Jews. They're powerful. They have nuclear weapons. They have the best trained and equipped army in the region. But the Muslims, the Islamics, they wield the power when it comes to the Temple Mount, the focal point of Jerusalem. We can see, especially in the face of such a bizarre, strange matchup, that the Muslims actually have the authority to be there for now. Just like Nebuchadnezzar had the authority to do what he did because of God's punishment of Israel and Judah. The times of the Gentiles of which Jesus spoke have not yet been fulfilled. Understanding that particular aspect of Nebuchadnezzar's image does not actually tell us who the beast of Revelation will be. We can't see it yet. I can't see it yet. What it shows us in general, where one power is located, we're shown this one power is located that has been given the authority to oppose Judah. But God's people have always had lots of enemies. And just knowing who will generally control Jerusalem until Christ returns, it doesn't tell us absolutely concretely who the beast is going to be. I'm not prepared to say the beast is going to be so-and-so, but I'm hoping to shed enough light on it today that we need to open our eyes in these volatile times. So much is changing. So much doesn't fit our narrative. What it does tell us is that Nebuchadnezzar's dream is not synonymous with Daniel's vision found in chapter 7. Once we understand that the image describes five kingdoms rather than four, if we accept that, we suddenly have a major difference between the visions of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. In fact, there are several other significant differences that confirm that Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar were looking at two different things. There's an overlap. They both look at the last beast empire. That's for sure. They both look at that. There's an overlap because the time of the end is contained in both the dreams, but the dreams are not synonymous. And in God's church, we, like the Protestants before us, we've tried to shoehorn Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 together to become one prophecy with these totally different symbols. The way we did it, the head of gold had to become the lion, the chest and arms of silver had to become a bear, the belly and the thighs of bronze, that had to become a four-headed leopard, the legs of iron, and the 10 revivals, they became the 10 toes, and so forth. We had trouble putting those together. The overall difference between the two dreams is that Nebuchadnezzar was given a dream of the beginning of the duration of the Gentile dominion over Jerusalem. It started with that head of gold, with the conquest of Jerusalem, when the temple was razed, tore down, melted, and carried away. They thought that would never happen. The Jews thought, we have the temple, we're safe. Nebuchadnezzar went in there and he destroyed the temple. Not a stone on the temple. That was the beginning of the duration of the Gentile dominion over Jerusalem. And it hasn't changed. In the promised land. Daniel was given a vision of the very end of that dominion. Daniel has the four beasts that are in existence at the same time when the Messiah returns. According to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, a revival 10 times of the Roman Empire is not our concern, just looking at Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The Roman Empire has gone the way of Greece, Persia, Babylon, and a different, stubborn, violent, disorganized, partly weak, partly strong power now holds sway in the Promised Land. Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, it pictures the fulfillment of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. He's talking about all the kings that we've read about in Nebuchadnezzar. In the days of these kings, God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God is made known to the king. What will come to pass after this? The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. The time of Gentile dominion over Jerusalem or the Holy Land will be entirely ended at that point. Jesus Christ will end it. The entire system of Gentile domination over the Holy Land, Jerusalem, will be blown away like powdered dust, never to have a place again. The entire system will be replaced by the kingdom of God and ruled by Jesus Christ.